We'll take out our Bibles now and open to the book of Titus. So we've been going through this verse by verse, almost literally. But it was in a speech President Calvin Coolidge gave at Wheaton College, and he famously said this: "We do not need more knowledge, we need more character." And though the Apostle Paul did stress knowledge, and in fact, verse 1 has already talked about the knowledge of truth, surely knowledge is important. But he gave to Titus the qualifications for church eldership. And education wasn't one of them. We look through these qualifications, and all of it amplifies this truth: character is of the utmost importance. D.L. Moody described this as, character is who you are in the dark. You can teach knowledge. You can get trained in skills. We can get taught leadership abilities. But you can't teach character. Character is who you are before God. The faith that we have in the truth of the gospel shapes who we are. It changes who we are. It recreates us from who we were to who we are now. It is a living book inspired by the Holy Spirit. It digs into the deepest parts of us and molds us and shapes us. This can't be taught in a classroom. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's essential if someone is called to oversee a local church. But it's also necessary, as I've been saying for at least 3 weeks now, for every Christian. So let's follow along once again. I'm going to start in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to read through 9. And his word says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Will you pray with me once again? Our Father, our hearts bow before you, and we recognize that this is your word, not ours. That these are your truths, those things that stand firm forever. And though our bodies will die and decay, your word stands forever and ever. So it is what we stand on. It's what we base our church on. It's what we base our lives on. But God, we need your help. Will you open our ears? Will you soften our hearts? Will you guide us in the way of understanding? That we will not only just gain knowledge by listening today, but that our hearts will grow in faith, that our love for you will increase, and that we will not just know the Bible, but it will be that very law we live by. We thank you that you saved us out of sin and death. We ask you that you forgive our sin this very morning so that we will be able to hear you clearly and nothing will be between us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus and for his ministry as our high priest, that we can come before you as children. So Lord, will you guide my words? In Jesus' name, amen. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been seeing really the first of three major commands in the book of Titus. And the first of the major commands, of course, is that he recognizes that leadership is important for the local church. Not just for teaching, but to protect it. Because there are people who desire to have power in the church who have really, really bad doctrine. And so there needs to be men in place to oversee. We saw that last week, to guard it, to protect it. And we're going to see a little bit more of that this morning. Well, last week we saw the negatives, right? Don't be this, don't be that, don't be this. They cannot be this. And then we get now into today's verse 8, the positives. It starts with the Allah, which is that word for but or rather. There's this big contrast between verse 7 and verse 8. Don't be this, but rather be. The first one is hospitable. Hospitable. It comes from two words. The first is that brotherly love, philos and xenos, which is stranger or foreigner. Literally, to be hospitable, you are to be a friend of foreigners or have a love for strangers. This is not some natural sort of love that our flesh normally has. Because what this characteristic does is it requires us to pour out our time and our resources and our energy towards people who probably will not have the opportunity to reciprocate. This is not a scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This is a sacrificial love for people. For someone, like in Paul's day, he would send people out. He would say, okay, Titus or Timothy or, you know, whoever was with him, you need to go to that area over there and preach and teach. And those men would go forth and leave, but they didn't have, you know, hotel reward credit cards. They depended on the church. That these people, when they would come into town bearing the name of the Apostle Paul in a letter, that they would get housed and that they'd get fed. In fact, if you read in a lot of these letters, at the very end, Paul would say, oh, and you know, Timothy's coming, make sure he has everything he needs. You know what that's depending on? That those churches had the characteristic of hospitality. You don't know him. You've never met this guy before. But I want you to use your resources to provide for him. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, Peter says the same thing. But this isn't talking about elders alone. It's really talking about the whole church. He's writing to the whole church. He says this, show hospitality to one another. Oh, here we go. Without grumbling. It's not just doing it that's important, is it? It's the heart attitude of it. And when I read that, I go, the church, by the creation we are in the Holy Spirit, are people who now love people more than our stuff. Love people more than our possessions. That we love others more than our own time and our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. That we're putting other people first. That's what the church is called to do. And we're created by God to do it. This is required of Paul. That's hospitality. For widows, he says in another book. If they're going to be on the list of widows that the church is going to help, they need to be shown that they have been hospitable. So this is not, as I said, just, you know, only the elders are called to do this. This is a whole church thing. But elders should be living up to the standard of godliness, shouldn't they? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. And this is his law of the kingdom that we're all a part of if you put your faith in Jesus. You have heard that it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Yeah, and that's pretty easy. I'm like, yeah, I like that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, meaning that you may imitate the Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he would later then tell a story of a Jewish man who gets beat up on the street and robbed and left for dead. And who would come along? The Jewish priests and the Jewish teachers, and they would pass by because they had other things to do. You're busy. And then that Samaritan man. We'd rather pretend he didn't exist. But he would come, and he'd pour out his own resources and his own time, and he would take that moment out of his own day to take that man and bring him to a place where he can get healed. That is the heart of hospitality. Remember, to be a hospitable person requires a person then, the next one, to be a lover of good. A lover of good. I thought that's a vague phrase. But we must remember that this is not just what we call good, right? This is God's standard of good. And in fact, we go, what is God's standard of good? Well, Jesus tells us. There was another man, and he came up to Jesus, and he asked him a question. And I'm sure he's trying to get Jesus' attention and being as respectful as possible. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if that was you or me, wouldn't we just get right into the answer? But Jesus doesn't get right into the answer. He asked a question first. And he asked them this, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. He didn't deny that he wasn't God. But he goes, do you understand what you're calling me? And so when we think about being a lover of good, we then understand that this means that we are a lover of everything God is and loves himself. That our hearts are attached to his heart. That whatever he considers wickedness or evil or sin, that we despise those things. That we run to everything that he calls good. And then as I began to read these and see that, I go, oh, I think these six characteristics that Paul gives here, I feel like they're in pairs. And these first two are a pair. To be a lover of strangers and to be a lover of good. I go, well, how else can we say that? Jesus was asked a question. Yeah, he was asked a lot of questions, wasn't he? They go, Moses gave us hundreds and hundreds of laws. Which one's the most important? And he said this, love God. And the second one's just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that I guess that makes sense then. That the leadership of the church should love God and love their neighbor as themselves. For if they don't, they've broken the whole law. And wouldn't that disqualify them? To live a godly life is one that costs us, though, doesn't it? To live a godly life costs us. Not only are we turning away from the things that our flesh desire, the things that we used to do, the things that we used to say, the places that we used to go, sometimes it takes away relationships that we used to have. To be a Christian is costly. But then he says, now that you are a Christian, you are to pour yourself out for others as Jesus poured himself out for them. And it's costly. You go, well, I don't have time to help this person. I don't have the finances to help this person. I don't have this or that or this or that. And we have all these reasons not to do the things that God has called us to do. But he says, oh, but remember what Jesus did for you. Remember. The third thing in the list, verse 8, hospitable, a lover of good. The ESV has this as self-controlled. And as I started to go into writing down ideas and stories about what self-controlled is, because I thought I knew what self-controlled was. It's the control of self, because I'm that smart. Then I looked into it, and it has more to do with the mind. So your translation might have sober, or and I think that's a better translation. In fact, I don't know why they translated this as self-control. I'm sure they have their reasons, people far smarter than I am. But self-controlled has to do, actually, with the healthiness of your mind. It begins, actually, with the word wisdom. Wisdom is in the word. It's a person that lives by wisdom. It's a person that is saved by truth, knows the truth, but now actually walks in truth. They can discern between good and evil. They can discern between right and wrong, and they go the right way in the Holy Spirit. That is the self-control, that we are now guided, our thoughts, our intents, and yes, our actions too. This is a person of wisdom. And in fact, to stress the importance, in chapter 2, we'll get to it sometime, both older men and the younger women are told to be self-controlled. I feel like he takes the two and he says, in such a way, everyone in between, everyone is to walk in self-control, to have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of Scripture, the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs teaches us, to walk in wisdom, that there is a right way to live and there is a wrong way to live. And I said that each one is paired. I believe that self-control is actually paired with the last one of the list, disciplined. This is actually the word that means to be a master of your own body. That the flesh doesn't rule you, but you rule your body. You tell what you're going to do and what you don't do. You do not allow sin to make your decisions. You don't allow temptation to overcome you. But by the power of God, you walk the way you are called to walk. And it requires a change in your thinking, the self-control. This is discipline. The ability comes from God, but we must do it, right? The ability comes from God, but I have to actually do it. We have to make the right decisions. So this week, I guarantee you, before you maybe even get home today, you're going to be tempted to do evil. I'm fairly confident in that because the flesh is always with us. And the devil does not want our church to succeed. And the world, well, they would love if we were more like them. They wouldn't feel too convicted about their lifestyle if they can get the church to lower their standards of godliness. But we must strive to walk in wisdom. And when we're faced in that moment, God has told us, I have given you a way out. I promise you, I've given you a way out. That you do not have to give in. We must live not being ruled by our passions, but having rule over them. It says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Listen to this. It sounds like Titus, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is what Paul says. I go into a town and I preach the gospel of Jesus and people are saved. And then I go off and the next day I do something absolutely foolish and I discredit everything I just did. And those people are then going to wonder, what did we just hear? Is it true then? Is it even true? And lastly, these last two characteristics, verse 8, upright and holy. Holy, of course, describes our relationship to God. That when you are saved in Jesus Christ, the word means to be set apart. He takes you out of the world for himself. And now you are used for his purpose and his pleasure. Everything you are is his and for him. And so that is our relationship with God in our salvation. Upright would be your relationship with everybody else. That your business dealings are right. That how you treat other people is right. You're just and upright in your dealings. Holy describes our relationship toward God, and upright involves our dealings with people. You can see how they're paired. And he says, if you want to live up to the standard of godliness, it is not just you and God. It deals with everybody else too. And if you're not dealing with everyone else right, I guarantee you your heart's not right with God, because they go hand in hand. So then he tells Titus, these are the questions you need to ask. If a man is brought forth as a candidate to be an overseer of a local church, you say, you look into his business. How's his dealings? Does everybody seem like they got a fair dealing from him? Does he live holy, set apart for God's will? Is he set on God's kingdom, not his own kingdom? Is he set on making Jesus famous and not himself? These are the things that all of us must be. Verse 9. What are we to do then? These are the characteristics of Christians, right? Not just elders, but Christians. This is the standard of godliness. Look at the end of verse 1 again, remember? That accords with godliness. This is what we are called as Christians, the standard. We are not to lower them or not to raise them, but this is what God has called us to do. So Paul's introduction clearly states that the knowledge of truth accompanied by faith accords with godliness in his eyes, and I hope ours too. We've heard the truth of the gospel. We've believed it with our hearts. Jesus has saved us from our sin, recreated us to be like him. Wouldn't it just be utter foolishness then to turn away from the gospel? To say, well, we're saved now. Let's just go back to the way we were. It's utter foolishness. But Paul knows that's the temptation. Paul knows, especially in this area, in Crete and everywhere else on earth, that we're going to be hearing a lot of messages and a lot of what people call truth. And so he ends this little section here. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. I remembered when I, not too long ago, visited the Lewis and Clark Caverns. There's a part where it gets really steep, and they tell you, hold on to the railing so that you don't fall. Very logical. But do you realize, spiritually, it's the same? That we as Christians can fall. We can turn away from God. We can start believing lies. It's in our flesh to do that. So what do you hold on to then so you don't fall? Paul says you have to hold firm to the gospel. To the trustworthy word. Why is this trustworthy? Well, go back to verse 2, because God never lies. This is trustworthy. If you don't want to fall away from God, you can't turn away from the book. And you go, well, maybe it's the church, right? Maybe you hold on to the church. Yes, that's good if the church is holding on to the word. If you're in a church that's not preaching the word of God, don't hold on to them. It's like the blind leading the blind. Wasn't that what Jesus would said? It starts with the book. We've got to have those holding firm, holding tight, clasping the word of God, or else we will fall, period. We do not have the knowledge or the strength or the passion enough in ourselves to stay standing on our own. We have got to be fueled by the bread here written for us. It's not about mere memorization. It's about devotion. That's what holding fast is. It's about devotion to it. My heart longs for it. I crave for it. It is daily reading. It's constant thinking on it. It's being taught by it. It's having conversations about it. It's praying it. But notice what he says here. Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. By who? The apostles. There's a lot of new teachings that are supposed to be biblical. We don't need new. We have it. And we just teach it as it's written. And I tell you, when it comes to my own preaching style, my biggest flaw, if you want to call it that, my hardest part of preaching is illustrations. I'm just terrible at it. You probably noticed, I don't give a lot of stories. I don't give a lot of illustrations. But part of that, there's a fear in me that I'll get too far from this. Because I don't have anything to give you besides this. We need to be devoted to the words as taught, as given, in context. What did the apostle mean when he wrote this? Not what does it mean to me? What does it mean to them? And then how does that apply to me? That's what the church must be devoted to. Otherwise, we will fall. Otherwise, we will go back to sin. Otherwise, we'll get divided and chaos will erupt. And we've already mentioned that God is a God of order. He is a God of order. So continue to teach the truth just like the apostles did. You and I both, all we need is the old story. That a Savior came from glory. And he made the lame to walk again, and he caused the blind to see. And there are so many, church, who claim to preach truth. And I've asked you again and again, always keep me accountable too. They claim that their church is built upon Scripture. They claim their lives are built upon Scripture, but the book isn't ever opened. I've been to that kind of church before. I was in Bible college and went to a church. Their Christmas service, he read magazine articles. Not even joking. When I got back there the next spring, that was no longer on the approved list. We were not allowed to go to that church anymore. Stories fill the ears of the hungry congregation, and they leave hungry still. Elders are to continue in teaching the words that brought their salvation, just as it's written. And then have a backbone. Have a backbone to contradict those who don't teach truth. It implies that in Crete, in all these towns, all these local churches, there were people in the church already who were talking and teaching things that weren't in alignment with the gospel. He's going to get into them. A lot of these were Judaizers trying to get, you know, the Mosaic law back in and circumcision and all those kind of things. And he says, I need men in those churches who will stand up to them and say no. Get out of our church. Because it is that important that we stay in truth. Without truth, we fall. Without truth, we sin. And without truth, we're not effective and we die. I praise the Lord that there is forgiveness in God. Because I look over this list and I go, I shouldn't be up here. I praise the Lord that he is patient with each one of us. And that if we repent, he forgives. There's only one perfect one. And I praise the Lord that he stands in my defense. But to live to this standard of godliness is not beyond us either. It is not given to us so that we throw in the towel and go, well, it's not me. The Lord has given us everything we need for godliness. Apostle Peter tells us that. And that is the beginning of wisdom. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Because listen, this is godliness. This is the bar that he set. It's really easy for a church to then go, this is the bar that Jesus set. I'll accept this. How foolish is that? To not expect more of ourselves. To not expect more of your elders. Honestly. May we be satisfied with nothing less. So it would be silly, having just talked about the Bible so much, that I would get the last word. I think the Bible should. So I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to read a passage from 1 Peter. Open your ears. May we listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. But the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's stand and respond to the Lord in song.